Take your Bibles, your tablets, your phones in hand now, please. And turn with me to Genesis and chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. It is that we began our studies in the life of Joseph last Lord's Day morning with an introductory sermon. And in a sense, what I bring to you today, it's an introduction part two. And I think it's important that we consider something of the background out of which it is that Joseph grew up in. Let's read Genesis 37 again in verses 1 to 4. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. There is that last week, as I said, we began our studies in the life of Joseph, and it was an introductory sermon. And there were three things that we said by way of introduction. First, it is that the reason we study the life of Joseph is the mandate given to us by God, and in terms of the nature of his word, that it's good for us to study the word of God. Indeed, it's part and parcel of our calling as God's people. It's mandated by God that we study his word. Then it is that the second thing we saw, that one of the reasons that we study Joseph is because of the measure. The measure I spoke of was in terms of how much of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph, more than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and therefore that is very self in terms of the number of chapters and the words that are measured out to the life of Joseph. For that reason also, it's important that we take time to consider his life. And then the third thing, and perhaps the one that's most striking, is that Joseph is a model for us. That it is that Joseph, as I've said, he is a type of Christ. That when it is that we consider his life and what it was that he accomplished through his life, it is that it forces us to consider the one who was greater than Joseph. And so in that terms, he's a model for us, and we can learn from him, and we can seek, as it were, to direct our lives and to live in our day, even as he lived in his day. So it is that Joseph is quite a remarkable figure in Scripture. But even though these things be true, as I was thinking since last week, I think there are other reasons why it's important for us and why it is that a study in the life of Joseph can be beneficial to us. Because I think it is that as you read through his life, there are many things that are appealing to us concerning Joseph. There are many things that attract us, as it were, to this individual. Not just the God who blesses him richly, but in some of the almost unbelievable situations that as God's providence unfolds in his life that Joseph is led into, and how it is that in those situations that God is able to strengthen him and help him. In other words, I think there's a very real connection between the Christian believer and the person of Joseph. That it is that we can see situations that maybe that unfold in our lives, not exactly in the way that they unfolded in the life of Joseph, but it is that there are principles that we can take from Joseph and apply in our own experience of God's providence. And so it is that he connects with us in our life, and it is that we connect with this individual in his life as presented to us in the Scripture. And I think there are a number of reasons that I say this. First one is the trials of his faith. Joseph's faith was tried severely. It is that he went through some dark valleys, some deep disappointments. It is that he knew of some distressing heartaches. And it is that he knew of desperately fearful things in his life. And it is that I think that as you read through Scripture from beginning to end, that there are only a handful of individuals in Scripture whose faith was tried to the degree that the faith of Joseph was. Now think of those whose faith is sorely tried. I think the one who's number one is Job, and it is that Job's faith was tried. And for that reason, it's an interesting book to read. Think about David's faith and how it is that David's faith was tried and how it is that sometimes the trying of his faith was because of his own folly and his own sinful mistakes. Think about Abraham And it is that a few years ago, as we worked through the life of Abraham, again, it is that we saw something of the trials of faith that Abraham experienced as the friend of God. What about Daniel? It is that as you read the book of Daniel, it is that Daniel purposed in his heart that when he was taken to Babylon, that he wasn't going to defile himself. The Babylonians, when he arrived, didn't throw him on their shoulders and he gave him a warm welcome and so on. But it is that we know that Daniel's faith and those of his friends, that it was very much tried. And so it is that Joseph, I think, finds himself in the midst of an elite group of people, in the midst of an elite gathering of the people of God. And I think that it is that it's that challenges us that Joseph, along with others, that as their faith was sorely tried, likewise it is that at times our faith will be sorely tried. So you've got the trials of his faith. Second thing it is why I think it's important is you've got the triumph of his faith. It is that in the midst of all his trials and difficulties, and we're going to see, boy oh boy, did he have trials and difficulties. But it is that he stayed true to God, true in his commitment to what was right, and true in his commitment to what it is that God would be pleased with. It is that he stayed true in his commitment to God's will and God's plan for his life. And that's a challenge to each one of us here today. For it is that as we read of Jacob and his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, it is that we are a people of this great sojourn, of this spiritual pilgrimage. And it is that at times, God's will and God's plan for our life and for our loved ones, it can almost seem as though God has lost the plot, as it were. And we're wondering why it is that he's allowing certain things to happen and he's taking us down certain directions and roads. That's why it's important to study Joseph, because he stayed true in his commitment to God's will and plan for his life. Then the third thing is not just the trials of his faith, the triumph of his faith, but it is the transparency of his faith. That it is that what you see is what you get with Joseph and as he lives out his relationship with God. There are only two men, I think, you can tell me if there are others at the end of the service, but I think there are only two men in Scripture that there is nothing overtly negative said about them in Scripture. One is Daniel, and the other is Joseph. It is that there are areas in Joseph's life where he'd struggles of one sort or another. But it is that as I read the life of Joseph and as we look at his life, there's nothing overtly negative said about him. There's nothing critical on the part of God that God records in terms of the person and the life of Joseph. And I can't find anywhere, as I've read through the chapters of his life to the end of Genesis 50, where anybody had to come and rebuke Joseph because of his behavior. And it is that I can't find anywhere where it is that God sent someone to Joseph to confront him because of his lack of faith or selfish behavior. And so it is that he's remarkable in this triumph of his faith, even when his faith is tested sorely. Now, I want you to know that I'm not saying or preaching that Joseph was sinless. That's not what I'm saying. The Scripture states that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Joseph was a man, was a human being, just like we are. And it is that he himself had to put his faith and his trust in a holy God. But it is that for these three reasons, I think he stands out before us. So what then do we find in terms with these three reasons, what led up to them, as it were, and to the unfolding of his life? Well, I want to zero in on two areas that I think that we find. And really, in a sense, I'm working backwards to the previous chapters, and I'll be jumping between them at various points to try and build up something of the picture of the environment that Joseph came from. Because all of us, to a greater degree or extent, we're all products of our environment, whether we like to admit it or not. And it is that it's the same for this man, Joseph. So what then do we find? What am I going to home in? First one is his homeland. His homeland. Where was it that Joseph grew up? Well, it is that we know at the end of Genesis, he died in Egypt, but he was born in Canaan. It is that we're told in 37:1 that Jacob lived in the land of his sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan, what do we know it as? Well, it's the land of milk and honey. It's the promised land. It's the land that God, he promised to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and indeed all who would follow thereafter. And it is that God had promised to Abraham that he was going to lead him to a place and that he would give him that whole area. And it is that Jacob, or Israel, as he came to be known much later on, and also the nation of Israel much later on, came out of Egypt. And where is it that they're heading to? The promised land. The land that flows with milk and honey. And that's where it is that Joseph is born, in the land of Canaan. And at the point in time in which it is that we're picking up the life of Joseph in chapter 37, his family only possessed a small portion of Canaan. They didn't have all the land that God had promised to Abraham, and in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't even possess a minuscule part of that land. They had little parcels of it. Parcels where Sarah was buried and where Rachel would be buried. And so they had little pieces of the land, but not all that God had promised to them through Abraham. Now remember, Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather. Now, did you ever meet your great-grandfather? I remember meeting my paternal great-grandfather. I must have been about 4 or 5 years of age. And it is that I was introduced to him. And he's sitting there in this big old rocking chair, and it is that he's got a shock of white hair, he's got a big, I remember, big white moustache, and I'll be honest, I was terrified of him, and I didn't want to go near him, poor great-grandfather when I think of it now, how I was to him. But Abraham is Joseph's great-grandfather, and it is that Abraham had showed up, he had his struggles, and he settled down. Then you had Isaac, then you had Jacob, and now you've got Joseph showing up on the scene. And like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his family, they, along with Joseph, were strangers in the land of Canaan. Now that being said, they were all blessed tremendously with cattle and possessions. And it was the same for Jacob and the household that Joseph grew up in. Joseph didn't grow up as a poor boy. Joseph grew up in a household that had many of the blessings of this world through what God had given to them. They were, for their day, a well-off family. No doubt it was, I think, that they lived in the nicest of tents, the best of tents that you could buy. I think probably the nicest and the best of camels. We could say had the Cadillac of camels, and everyone would say, oh, I wish I could buy, just like you and I. We see that expensive car, the Corvette, I wish I could buy that, and it is that we've got something cheaper. Likewise, I think in Jacob and Joseph's day, they're able to buy the Corvette of camels, but it is you've got to get the only ordinary camel. Not only that, the Cadillac of camels, they didn't have to plug it in and charge them, but it is that all they had to do was give the camels food and water. So it is that Joseph grew up in a home where they had finance, where they had resources, and in the midst of this homeland that God gave them. That's the first thing. Second thing that we're going to consider in a bit more detail is not just his homeland, but his household. His household. And where it is that he grew up, and how it is that he grew up. Joseph grew up in a particular atmosphere. You've got to go back to Genesis 30 to begin to see something of this. And it is that you read from verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph is born to Rachel. He's Rachel's firstborn son. But the thing to note here is that he's not Jacob's firstborn son. If anything, He's Jacob's 11th born son out of the 12 that will become a Jacob's sons. It's Rachel's first son, but it's not Jacob's first son. And I think there's something that we can take from that and tease out from it when you think on it. I think Joseph's house and where he was brought up was an unsettled home. It was an unsettled home. If you go to verse 25 of chapter 30, you read this. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, that's his uncle, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. So Joseph is just born, and right away his father says, all right, we're packing up our bags, and it is that we're moving on. We're pulling out and we're leaving. So it seems that Joseph didn't even hardly have a chance to learn to walk, and already it is that they're back in the road and they're moving elsewhere. Now, what's that going to do with us? Well, think on it, certain things concerning Joseph's father. From what we read in Scripture, Jacob wasn't averse to underhand dealings. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob, let me put it bluntly, at many times was a liar. When it is that you meet someone who's a schemer, who's a conniver, who's a liar in the midst of a particular setting, what often happens? It is that they've got to move on. It is that people eventually find them out for who and what they are. And it is that they recognize and say, well, I can't take my conniving and my scheming any further here. I've got to move on and go elsewhere. You ever notice that? That there's always somebody, I think, who was mad at Jacob. Think on it. When you're constantly ripping people off, when it is that you're lying to people, when you're scheming, conniving, you tend not to stay in the same place very long. And I think that was probably part of the reason why it is that Jacob, he upsticks and moves on. And think back to what we read last week in terms of Jacob and Esau. It is that Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and Esau comes to the point where he's just red, white, hot with hatred and anger, and he says, I want to kill him. I want to put him 6 feet under. I want to make sure that he doesn't breathe a single breath again. Now, if you hear your brother's going to do that to you, you disappear. And that's what happened. Jacob flees to his uncle Laban. And he works for Laban. But the thing is, if Jacob was a schemer and so on, Laban was 10 times more, in a sense, a schemer. It ran in the family, it would seem. It was something that was passed on. And it is that Jacob realizes that. And suddenly the whole relationship has fallen apart. And it is that Jacob's on the run again. So you're saying, what's the significance of this? Well, it's this. Here is Joseph growing up in a very unstable home. They didn't stay anywhere long. If they had schools back then, Joseph, I think, would have been in a different school every single year of his life. Now, it is that you read about, say, children whose parents are in the forces, and they tell you later on, I was an army brat. And it is that I had to move from school to school and place to place. And many of them say it was difficult for them. It was difficult to make friends. It was difficult to feel established. It was difficult to feel that any place was your home. And so they didn't stay in any one place long enough to develop anything. That's the sort of setting that Joseph, he grew up in. Not only was it unsettled, but it was unstable. If you go to chapter 33, look at verse 2. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Jacob's on his way back. God's will, after God has wrestled with him, is to get back to Bethel, back to where it is that he's supposed to be and to settle down. And then as they're traveling back, as they've left Laban, Esau comes out to them. In verse 1, you read this. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came with 400 men. Now, You think of what took place perhaps 20 years earlier, when it is that Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. And now it is that he sees this welcoming committee of 400 men. I think Jacob would have been saying, "Whoa, I got away for 20 years. But now it is that's it. Things are going to come to an end." What was their intention, these 400? Well, a closer consideration, I think, of what their intention was speaks to very contemporary concerns. The overall backdrop to the scene when Jacob sees the 400, and Joseph no doubt is there, he's older, is a pervasive feeling of fear. Not only fear, but guilt. And I can just imagine Joseph standing there. And even while it is that God has already told him, "I'm going to bless you," it is that he's got guilty feelings. It is that he's frightened. And it would turn out for no reason. But for how many of us here today, in the way that we perhaps have lived our lives, things in the past, and sometimes it is that things happen in a day, and we're riddled with guilt feelings. It is that we've got a sense of fear, and it almost literally transfixes us to the spot where we are. We can't go forward, we can't go back, but it is we're just standing there in our guilt and in our fear. I mean, was this welcoming party a prelude to hostilities? There's 400 men with all their camels and so on. They would have been a noisy group. It's a demonstrative culture. Jacob assumed the worst when it was that he heard them and he saw them. He didn't stop to ask the messengers who had reported about Esau's approach, "Are they armed or are they not?" Common sense went out of his mind. It stopped his way of thinking properly and what to ask. And here you find that Jacob reflexively divides the camps so that he could fight without risking losing anyone and also preparing a path for retreat just in case. And what was the reason for his premature readiness to attack? Well, if you go to Genesis 32 and 8, you read this. Jacob was very afraid and upset. So he divided the people who were with him into two camps, as well as the flocks, herds, and camels. It could literally be translated that Jacob was profoundly fearful. In our modern day vernacular, it would be a case of Jacob looked out and went, "Yikes, this is not looking good. Things are going from bad to worse." Did he have reason to fear Esau? Of course he did. 20 years previous, it is that he had robbed Esau of his blessing and of his dignity. But did he have reason to fear the Esau of today? Of the day in which it is that he saw Esau coming? But was it just something that was a projection of his own mind based on past dealings that riddled him with guilt and fear? And Jacob didn't think that it was in his paralyzing fear that it was necessary to ask that sort of question. And you see the importance for us as the Lord's people. Situations in God's providence can arise, and it is that we can immediately be fearful. And we're fearful because of things that we've said or done in our past. And it is that the thing that's before us, that's going to meet us, it's changed, even as Esau had changed from 20 years previously. But it is that we're still thinking in the past, and we're not asking the questions that we should be asking. We can't ask them because it is that where we are in the present, we're still in the past. Now, you say, what's the application to Joseph? Well, it's this. This is the home that Joseph is growing up in. It is that at this point, he sees his father divide the family up. It is that his father puts the handmaids and the children first. Then it's Zilpah and Bilhah, and he puts them up front. And then it's Joseph last of all. So here he's traveling with all his household and all his possessions and everything else. And it is that he's scheming again. He puts those whom you would expect him to put last. What does he do? He puts them first. It's almost like in the Middle East, what happens today with Hezbollah and other groups like that. Human shields. And it is that Hezbollah and others are hiding behind, say, those who are in hospital or who are ill, women, children, and so on, in their human shields. And I think that, in a sense, is what Jacob was doing here. That it is that he's putting these members of his family forward as human shields. Not only that, but he puts Leah, his least favorite wife, he puts her first. So if it is that Esau is on a mission of vengeance, if he kills Zilpah and Bilhah and their children, then it is that it's Leah and her kids are next in line, and then he puts Rachel and himself back last. So what are his wife and kids? Cannon fodder. Cannon fodder. This is the household of faith. And yet these horrendous things are happening. And if Joseph is there, which he was, as a young boy, I think he would have been terrified. Seeing what's happening, why it's happening, and what it is that may happen when the 400 descend upon them. And he's seeing his father using the family as an expendable thing for his father's safety. For a young boy who's under 17, that would be unsettling. So it's an unsettling home. It's an unsettled home. It's an unhealthy home. I don't mean that it's unhealthy in terms that they had COVID or something like that, or the flu or chicken pox, it seems to be in their eyes. That's not what I'm meaning. They had the very best to eat and so on. But what I mean is that Joseph grew up in a home that was spiritually unhealthy. How? He had two wives. He had two wives. We don't have time to go into how that came about. But the things that led up to him having two wives, it was an absolute fiasco. It really was. On his wedding night, he thought when he went to bed with the woman he was married to, he thought it was Rachel who was in bed with him. It is that the marriage was consummated that night. It is that he wakens up in the morning and looks round, expecting to see the face of Rachel. Who does he see? He sees the face of Leah. Can you imagine the shock? I mean, it says to me, what state was Joseph in after his wedding? When it is that he didn't recognize, even when he went to his marriage bed, that it wasn't Rachel who was with him. I mean, to me, that's in the implication of what's taking place here. And so it is that he is to work for another 7 years to get Rachel, Leah's sister. And it is that when you go back in the chapters, it seems that Leah is having babies and Rachel is not. So Rachel is barren. She's not having children. So she goes to Jacob and says, all right, take my handmaid, sleep with her. And it is, have children for me through my handmaid. So now he's got kids by this handmaid of Rachel's. Leah decides to get in the act. And it is that Leah saw that she stopped having children. And so she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob as a wife. And so on. So Jacob now, and this is the setting that Joseph is in. He's now got two women that he's married to. One of the two women he was tricked getting married to. Now it is that he's got two other women who are not his legitimate wives, but they're functioning as wives to him. That's a mess, isn't it? I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family. It's like out of a show you would see in Netflix today, and people will be holding their hands up in horror and saying, whoa, that's terrible to show that. Here is the scripture, and it's telling us this is what the household of Jacob was like. It was an absolute mess. And this is the home that Joseph grew up in. We know that God didn't design marriage and the home to consist of multiple wives and mothers. You go back to Genesis 2 and you read there, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus puts his imprimatur on that teaching in Matthew 19 when he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Here is Joseph. And already the marriage as a creation ordinance has been put in place. And he's growing up in a home where there's multiple wives, multiple mothers, half-brothers and half-brothers, all these mothers, four mothers and four wives. Would you not agree? That's an unsettled home. Can you imagine the tension sometimes in that home? Really? Yeah, that's where Joseph was brought up. It was an unhappy home. He grew up in an unhappy home. Now that seems as though it doesn't need to be said. But why am I saying that? Well, you go to Genesis 29 and 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So that tells me that Joseph grew up in a home in which there's hatred. And that hatred is manifesting itself in the lives of this family. There's hatred in the home. Rachel hated Leah. And also it is that we know that Jacob didn't think very highly of Leah herself. And that's where Joseph grew up. Think about what Rachel said. When Rachel saw that she bore no children, she envied her sister. Not only is there hatred, but there's envy. Can you imagine growing up in a house like that and seeing and hearing things that perhaps you shouldn't be seeing or hearing? Joseph is growing up in a very unhappy home. Then you come to Genesis 37, the passage that we read in verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Not only is there hatred, not only is there envy, but there's favoritism as well. And the brothers hate him for it. Wow. That's where Joseph was brought up. It is that they couldn't speak peaceably to him. Can you imagine them coming in at the end of the day and they see Joseph? Dear us, what they're saying to him. Certainly not words of peace or, hi, brother, how are you? I can just imagine some of the things that they were saying to him. So it is that it's an unhappy home. Let me say today, some of us know from experience, if there's hatred in your home, if there's envy in your home, if there's favoritism in your home, even as a Christian home, there will not be happiness. There cannot be happiness. And that's something to take on board seriously. I can think over the years, I'm now a pastor, nearly 40 years? And I can think of homes that I've been to in Scotland and elsewhere. Christian homes, and some of them have been the most unhappiest homes I've ever been in because of things like this. That's how applicable this is. I'm coming to the last point, okay? You can look at your watches. We'll soon be finished. This home was unsettled. This home was unstable. This home was unhealthy. This home was unhappy. And this home was an unlikely home. An unlikely home. What do I mean? Well, this, from a human perspective, is tremendously unlikely that somebody growing up in this setting, in this type of family, would turn out to be somebody of the caliber of Joseph. By the time he's 17, he's seen and heard so many things that you think would warp him. It is that, how did he, from a human perspective, come out so blessed and so normal from a family background like this? You study his brothers. They all had serious moral issues. there was rampant dishonesty throughout their lives. When it is that we read that Joseph brought back words concerning his brothers to Jacob. Some folks say, oh, well, he was a tattletale, he was a snitch. I don't think it was that. That's too easy. I think it is that he saw his brothers involved in underhand dealings that were maybe perhaps stealing from Jacob. And it is that Joseph, the good young man that he was, that it is that he didn't want to see his father being ripped off, even though his father had ripped off so many people. And here we are. God raised up out of this horrendous situation. He raised up a man of outstanding faith, a man of outstanding character, a man of outstanding wisdom and integrity. And I'm saying to you this morning that God is a master at taking the ashes of a man's failure and bringing something good and bringing something beautiful and bringing something right out of a mess that was so wrong. God is a master at doing that. And that's what should make us thankful today. We might be here today, and at the moment things are messed up. God is able, in the midst of that mess, to work in your heart and in your life, and to bring about good for you and for your family. God is able to take the mess that's out there, the ashes of people's lives, those who are in the gutter, those who are drug addicts, who are alcoholics, whatever it may be, those who rip off people, the scammers of our day. God is able to raise up individuals, men and women, for his glory or for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. Let's then give thanks to God that in the midst of this unlikely setting, that he raised up a man like Joseph. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that it is that we are given such history concerning the background of Joseph. And we pray that as we have sought to consider these things today, that they might make us think even of our own lives. Each one of us knows only too well that there have been moments in our life or in the life of loved ones that we know that there have been difficulties, great difficulties. But this fills us with hope that even in the midst of difficulties, that you are able to bring good from out of these settings. We pray for any of our homes in which there are tensions, our God, for one reason or another. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, might bring the peace that transcends all understanding to guard the hearts and minds of all those in those homes, to guard them in Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father. Continue with us through the rest of your day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.